Good morning. Good to see you all. I wonder how many of you can say God has done something for you lately? God has done something for me lately? Great. I want to ask you to stand up, please. And And turn to the person on your right or left, behind you, before you, and tell them what God has done for you lately. Okay? Talk among yourselves. What has God done for you lately? Thank you. If you've shared, go ahead and be seated now. You don't have to keep standing. But I think it's important. It says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And it's good to have people share what God has done in their lives. I wonder how many Germans were tempted to refer to the game last night. If that was your idea of God at work, I think maybe the people from Sweden may have an entirely different perspective of that, you know. But congratulations, Germany, for getting ahead. You know, they have, get back in the tournament, I should say. They were winning last night. Now they have some hope. You know, it's funny that you look at the last two games Germany has played. They actually dominated the game. It's one of the funny things about, that's what I like about these tournaments like this, is that it doesn't really matter which is the better team. It just matters who wins the game. And against Mexico, Germany controlled the ball 61% of the time, Mexico 39%. And against Sweden, Germany controlled the ball 71% of the time, had twice as many attempts at goals, but it was still only two goals, you know. It's one of those funny things. So they said they won against Mexico. They won in every area except where it counts, right? So what we're talking about today is really how to win in the areas that it does count, that it is important. We're looking at where do we get our authority from? And we're looking at, continuing the series, how God develops our character. We're looking at the first chapter of 2 Kings. Now, just for your information, the difference between 1 and 2 Kings is simply that in the days when they kept the scripture on scrolls, 1 and 2 Kings is actually one book, but it was so big they couldn't put it all in one scroll, so they divided it. So 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles are really three books, not six books. The 1 and 2 Corinthians, that was two different letters, right? But this is simply the second half. So you can imagine, if you will, you're going to a movie. It's one of these 3.5-hour movies, and they have an intermission in between. That's what that division is. It's like an intermission. So they said, this is enough. They put the scroll over there, and they got this other scroll out. We're continuing in the same book. It's the theme of what God has done with the people of Israel and of Judah. And we'll see that Israel is the northern kingdom. Israel continues in sin, one bad king after another, after another, after another. Whereas Judah actually had some good kings. Not all the kings were good, but they held on a little bit longer. But we're looking at how God develops our character, particularly the battle of faith. Who to believe? Who are we to believe? We live in a very relativistic world today. And an old story illustrates this point. A certain clockmaker in a town, he noticed a man every morning as he's on his way to work. He would stop in front of the clockmaker shop. He'd take out his watch, and he would set his watch by the big clock in the clockmaker's shop. Well, he didn't know the man, but one day he asked him. He came out to meet him, and he said, well, I notice you set your watch every day. Why do you do that? He said, well, I'm actually the timekeeper at this big factory in town, and I'm the one who has to keep time when the people start. Particularly, I have to make sure that we blow the 4 o'clock whistle at exactly the right time. So it's very important for me to make sure my watch is not perfect, but very important for me to make sure it's right. Well, the watchmaker said, well, this is a little bit, the clockmaker said, this is a little bit embarrassing. But the reality is my clocks are not exactly right either. And I set them every day by the 4 o'clock whistle at the factory. So who's right? And that's the world we live in. Someone says this, someone else says that. Well, for a Christian, where do we stand? Where do we stand with the Word of God? What do we rest upon? It is going to be what God says in His Word. Now, our text is a very short text. Let me give you the general story. King Ahaziah, the son of Ahab and Jezebel, which is a very bad combination of parents, by the way. King Ahaziah injures himself in his palace. He is up on the top floor looking over, and he falls through the lattice. That's a very interesting reality. They put that in Scripture. That's how he injured himself. He fell down below to the courtyard, injured himself. He didn't die right away, but he wanted to know, am I going to live or not? So he asked his people to go and inquire of a priest, obviously, of Baal-zebub. And we'll talk about the name, what that name means. Baal-zebub, and a pagan god, a false god. Go and ask them if I'm going to survive. Elijah the prophet hears about it, and he says to him, because you did not ask of God, you will not survive. Well, that's a bad thing to say against a king. So King Ahaziah says to his men, go and arrest him. So he sends one group, one captain with 50 soldiers, Elijah sitting on a mountain, or sitting on a hill, I should say, and they came up to him, and they call out to him, and say, man of God, come down. They're really going to arrest him. And Elijah says, if I am a man of God, may fire come down and devour you. And that's exactly what happens. Fire falls from heaven. They're all burned up. So he sends another one. Same thing. Man of God, come down. If I am a man of God, may fire fall from heaven. And they did. Does. God sends a fire, destroys him. Third guy comes. This time he's learned something. And he bows before him and says, please have respect for me and my men. We mean you no harm. And apparently he was not getting the respect his position of a prophet deserved, especially by the king of Israel. So he does come down. God tells him to come down and speak to the king. And here's the message he gives the king. He told the king, this is what the Lord says. Is it because there is no God in Israel for you to consult that you have sent messengers to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Because you have done this, you will never leave the bed you're lying on. You will certainly die. So he died, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. From this scripture, we see a culture that is caught up in false religion. We see a true prophet of God who knows what God says, and he's faithful to what God says. But it brings to us this issue of where do we stand? Where do we stand? Well, there's a lot of influences in our world. But we need to stand on the Word of God, right? It says in Matthew 13:23, this is from the parable of the soils. Remember, in those days, they broadcast seeds. They spread them out like this, and someone went forth to plant, and some of the seed fell on the pathway. Some of it fell on rocky soil, and some of it fell on good soil. And here's what that good soil stands for. The seed falling on good soil, refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. Now, faith must rest in something. Faith does not stand by itself. We must have something we believe in. And we are to believe in the promises of God, in what he has told us in his word, and that's what we stand upon. Now, it says, it hears the word and understands it. That word that's translated understands, an interesting word. It's sunami is the word in Greek, and it means to put the facts together. That's what it means, to comprehend. Putting things together, it's not just to say, okay, I know this little thing here, but it's to take it all and put it together and say, oh, wow, this is what it means. It's not just to hear. It's not just to figure it out metaphysically or philosophically. It means to I also agree with it, and I put it together, and I believe, and I trust. It's the same word that's used in Ephesians 5:17. It says, do not be foolish, but understand, put the facts together, understand what the Lord's will is. And this is what we are to do. However, in this world, there are a lot of different voices we hear. I mean, just think of the many things we hear, the voices of the world. First of all, there's our lost friends that influence us. I don't know how many times I've done marriage counseling and talked to someone who initially, when they had trouble in their marriage, what did they do? They went to talk to their lost friends about what they should do. And their lost friends gave them terrible advice. They said, oh, yeah, that's what I'll do. Usually it's, get revenge, or well, I'll do this and do that. And they don't go to the Lord. But this is all of us. We hear our unsaved friends around us giving us this advice or that advice. And we have to understand that their advice may sometimes and usually just be really, really bad advice. But also we have worldly entertainment. Goodness gracious, today, we have movies, we have television shows, we have theater, we have drama, we have music. Today's music, popular music, is so shallow in this message. They talk about love, and their idea of love is also just very, very selfish and shallow. So we have this huge, huge impact in our thinking. A typical action film is not about grace. It's about some evil person we're going to kill. That's what it's about. We're going to get that person. And you feel entertained if there's a lot of violence, a lot of bad people getting killed. Of course, real life is much messier. We're going to talk about that a little later on. But this is the worldly entertainment we experience. And advertisements. Good grief. Every time I read something, I look at a catalog, I want all of it. You know, I want to buy all of this stuff. This is great. Advertisers are brilliant today. Have you ever been in someone's house that seemed like they did buy everything? We had a lady in our church several years ago, but she lived in a small apartment with her husband and child. And I believe you're walking to her apartment, everything they ever advertised on the shopping channels, she had a copy of. She had one of those. It was incredible. Couldn't hardly stand or sit. But this is the world we live in. People advertise. We say, yeah, I've got to have that. And then unbelieving scientists are another thing that have influenced us. I think many Christians think that, you know, science has just disproved that God exists. And so they accept this. Well, that's not true. First of all, I said it's not a problem with science. Science simply is study of the way things are using a certain method. We have many believing scientists who come to different conclusion than unbelieving scientists. But many Christians just give up and say, well, we're the last holders on to this, and that's all we can hope for. And so they feel defeated by this. We should not feel defeated. There are many believing scientists who said, look, there's still a case to be made, a very strong case to be made for the existence of God. The resurrection of Christ is based on historical data and these things. Of course, we believe in miracle. Yes, it is a miracle. But there's reasons to believe that it really did happen. We don't need to just fall down in front of science as though those people know everything and we know nothing. And as I said, there's many believing scientists, very good scientists in the world. But what if we took all these and put them outside of our life? And we built a big fence around our church, our Christian community, and our families, and we all came together. What about that? Would that be enough? Could we then keep out all the bad stuff? Unfortunately, no, because it comes from within us. It's not just out there. It's from within here also. Jesus said this, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." These are the things that defile a man. It comes from right here. We each have this sinful nature, and I can put all the world out, and I've still got my old sinful nature, and you've got your old sinful nature, and we can just have enough evil between us. We don't need to import it. We have it right here. We have homegrown evil within us. This is our reality. Well, these are all the voices of the world against which you need to resist. Now, what do we see in our text? We're going to look at how to take the Word of God and trust the Word of God. But what do we see in our text? We see three things. First of all, we see a troubled king. Second, we're going to look at a godly prophet. And thirdly, we'll look at God Himself who cares for us and loves us. The first is a troubled king. Ahaziah, son of Ahab and Jezebel, he was an unbelieving, pagan, immoral king of Israel. We really can't overemphasize how evil this kingdom was. The many things they practice. It's not just another peaceful philosophy of life. This is a very violent, evil kingdom. For example, one of the practices they had brought in from the Canaanite nations was child sacrifice. Where in order to have a good profit, good crop, you would take your oldest child and have a priest kill them on an altar to appease some fertility god. Other things that they brought out were male prostitute shrines, where they take young boys and force them into a life of prostitution, and female prostitute shrines as well. Take a young woman, force her into that lifestyle. These were the things that were going on a regular basis. This was the Canaanite religion. This is what he brought in. His mother and his father, both very immoral, ungodly people. As bad as Ahab was, Jezebel was worse. Okay, and that's your mom and that's your dad. So he's an unbelieving, pagan, immoral king of Israel. And it's a funny thing they mention this. He fell through the lattice. Now, what's that all about? Well, what it describes is he's up on the top floor of his castle, of his palace there, looking down, leans over, goes too far, and falls down. Well, whatever this depicts is it depicts an insecure person. And what's a king doing that? What's he doing that for? Seeing what's going on down there? Is he fearful? Is he curious? Why would someone put himself at risk to do that? Well, it doesn't speak well of him or of his court, of all the other things going on. But he was insecure, fearful in life, fearful of death, and he consults a false priest from Beelzebub. Now, Beelzebub, it's the only time in the Old Testament it's ever mentioned, by the way. We know in the New Testament, this is what the Pharisees accused Jesus of doing, is that he is casting out demons by the prince of demons, by Beelzebub. But the name itself actually means Lord of the Flies. That's what the word means, Lord of the Flies. Flies appear to be omnipotent, don't they? They're everywhere. You can't get rid of them. And here is a Lord that controls all these evil things. I wonder how many of you ever read William Golding's book, Lord of the Flies? The Americans, it's all required in school. If you're an American, you grow up, you read Lord of the Flies. Or you're supposed to, okay? You should have read it. But Lord of the Flies by William Golding is a very interesting story. It was written in the early 50s after World War II and when the Cold War was heating up. And the question he's asking is this: where does evil reside? Where is this Lord of the Flies? Here's the way the story unfolds. A group of British schoolboys are stranded on a tropical island after a nuclear war, and they are without adult supervision. They divide themselves between the biggins and the little ones. That's what they call them. The biggins are 10 to 12 years old. The little ones are around 6 years old, and they separate them. Well, they have to get by. No adult is around. So what do? Well, the first thing, they elect a leader, Ralph. And Ralph represents logic and intelligence. Ralph is a smart guy. He's a good leader. He seems to be one of the best students of the group. And so they immediately elect him. But he has competition. And the competition is Jack. And Jack he embodies anger, evil, and violence, a rebellious figure. And here they are put together. Well, the reality is this. As the story unfolds, you find that Golding, I should say, was a school teacher. He knew what evil lurked in the hearts of school children, okay? And he said, here are these children start this rebellion. And these good British school children become violent against one another. And they end up killing one another, one after another. And Ralph barely escapes with his life. But he asks the question, really, is where does evil reside? Is this right here? Where is this Lord of the Flies? He says, it's right here. Again, following World War II and in the midst of the Cold War, there's temptation to think, oh, those people are evil. Or those people are evil. He says, no, look right here. This is where it is. And put yourself, what would I have done if I was in that situation? Well, we all face the tension between the animal in us and the capacity for logic and good. Unfortunately, Golding is not a Christian. The only view he sees religion playing is to fuel people's fears. And by the way, if your view of Christianity is to be fearful, then you have misunderstood one of the fundamentals of Christianity. We're not to be fearful, it's rather to remove our fear and give us confidence in life. Well, reform alone is never enough. We can never reform. See, Golding's solution is this. His solution against a world gone mad is a world gone sane. You know, if a world is crazy, we just need to make it smart and better. Well, there is a tension, there is a reality we all face, but reform is never enough. Oswald Chambers wrote these words: we take a rational view of life and say that a man, by controlling his instincts and by educating himself, can produce a life which will slowly evolve into the life of God. But as we go on, we find the presence of something which we have not taken into consideration: sin. And it upsets all our calculations. Sin has made the basis of things wild and not rational. You take an evil man and you educate him, you have an educated evil man. That's what you have. We have to recognize that sin is a fact, not a defect. It's not something we can fix. It's always part of us. We may educate someone, but there's still something evil lurking within him. So he says, either God or sin must die in my life. Well, this is what Christ has come to do, to give us new life. Christ came to save us from our sin. Luke 19:10, he says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Not just to seek it, not to condemn it, but to save it, to redeem it. Also, he's come to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8, that's why the Son of Man came, to destroy the schemes, the structures, the works of the devil. And he's come to give us real life. I've come that you might have life and have it to the full. Have a complete, full, and meaningful life. And he's come to give us peace and confidence. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. If you wake up in cold sweats at night, wondering if your sins are atoned for, if God can really forgive you, if God really cares about you, rest in the gospel. Rest in the assurance of God's word. He does care for you. He does love you. We can rest in that. Now, the second person is a godly prophet, Elijah. He's one of these men about Peter spoke. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inspired him. God had saved Elijah through his own faith. He trusted in God, and God had filled him with his Spirit. So he spoke the word of God because he was inspired by the Spirit. He fearlessly spoke God's message to the king, and the king sought to arrest him. It's interesting to see the courage of Elijah. He was one of these prophets. He wasn't the only one, although often he felt like it. But he was courageous, he was brave, he was true to the word of God, and he stood upon the word of God, upon the message of God, and spoke the word plainly. He was calm and courageous in the face of threats. By the way, you remember the story earlier we looked at a few weeks ago when after the great victory at Mount Carmel, his life was still in danger. Jezebel sought to kill him, and he had a meltdown then. It just destroyed him to think that after all this great victory, he was still under threat. But now we see a different Elijah. We see him calm, at peace, courageous. It seems to be an Elijah that's come of age now, and he's able to stand there even in the threat of death and be faithful to God. His mission was redemptive in nature. He didn't come and take delight in telling Ahaziah that he was going to die. Rather, this was the last chance of a descendant of Ahab to save the regime, to save the seed of Ahab. He was the last of Ahab's line. And he had an opportunity to repent. And anytime God gives a message, that's also an opportunity for us to respond in faith and repentance. And he did not, but they see it was a redemptive mission that he had. He came to remind Ahaziah that there was a God in Israel. Well, the scriptures say that even in darkness, light dawns for the upright, for those who are gracious and compassionate and righteous. This is the difference between someone who trusts in the word of God, that he doesn't rest upon what things appear or how things are going. Rather, he rests in God and rests in his word. And even if everything is dark, there's still a light within him. I have to confess, this morning I woke up early. I was too tired to watch the whole game last night. I just went to bed. And I have a lot of things going on in the church right now. It's not a lot of fun this last few weeks. A little bit, I let someone bother me. I think you've probably done the same thing in your work. Why do we let things bother us? You know, that's just the way we are. We need to be reminded of God's faithfulness. But this morning I read Psalm 116, and I really stopped on this verse and meditated on it. It is a beautiful verse. David says, "Return, O my soul, to your rest." And there's the image of someone calling himself back, calling his soul back. And this is what our souls do. We sometimes leave the rest and the peace we should have. We just leave it. And we start worrying about this or that or this thing or that thing. What if? And we can be disturbed and be lose our sense of peace. And so he says, return. Return, O my soul. Come back home. Come back to the rest that God has for you. I know for all of us that have jobs, you live there in that reality. You know the promises of God, but sometimes you can get so overwhelmed with the relationships and the difficulties and the frustrations at work that you just need to call your soul back. Hey, come back. Come back to the rest of God. And the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. That's also true for moms at home. I mean, the kids, you know, that's a full-time worry. All these things going on with them. What if this happens or that happens? And again, come back. Let's come back to the rest and the peace of God and not let these details destroy our peace. Don't let someone steal your peace. Center it in God. It says, the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Now, that was for David, speaking about the way God had blessed him. But for us, that scripture takes on a different dimension because we look back upon the cross. So yes, Christ has died for our sins. He has risen from the dead. And now we have every confidence that He loves us, He cares for us, and we can rest in that. The Lord has provided salvation. He has provided the life that we need by His Spirit. He's promised us a new life in Him, and we can return to our rest. And even this passage is in that same psalm. Precious in the sight of God is the death of His holy ones. See, godly people live beyond the circumstances. They live in God. They live in faith. And that's where they stand. Because they stand in His promises, they don't worry about what goes on around them. Now, this speaks about those Christians who have died and believers who have died for martyrdom. And often the world has killed Christians without righteous men and women, without any thought that they had any value whatsoever, just to erase them and take them out. But he's saying, the Lord notices it. And where the world thinks we're nothing, God still says, look, this is a precious person in my sight. It doesn't mean God delights in the deaths of Christians that are put to death by evil means, but it means He knows and is precious to Him because we now enter into His kingdom, into His eternal kingdom. So it's precious to Him. God knows these things. Well, this is how righteous, good, believing people live, with our feet set firmly on the promises of God. Say, Lord, it's not me, it's You. I rest in You and Your word. I don't know how many of you know the name Patricia St. John. She was a nurse, missionary, also a prolific writer. She was one of the first very popular Christian novelists, and she wrote many, many books. She was a missionary in Africa, Morocco for most of it. She passed away in 1993. But one of the last things she wrote spoke about refugees in Africa. She was talking about the Sudanese war refugees. And although she was in Morocco, she went to East Africa with her mission to help, as a nurse, to help the situation. And she saw these Sudanese Christians, and she saw them being forced from their home with nothing but what they could carry in their hands and carry on their back. But yet they came together and they worshiped God. She was touched by this. It was profound, deep, grateful worship that these Sudanese Christians were expressing. Well, here's what she said. She said, we would have changed their circumstances. That is, if we could, we wish we could have changed the circumstances of their life, but we would not have changed them. Isn't that a beautiful statement? We would not have changed them. The peace they had in the midst of difficulty, that's the way they were. And she said this also, God does not always lift people out of the situation. He Himself comes into the situation. He does not pluck them out of the darkness. He becomes the light in the darkness. I know many of you right now in your place of work, or maybe among your family, maybe among your relatives, or maybe it's among your neighborhood, that you're the only Christian or one of the very few Christians. But let me tell you, you are a light in that darkness. You are a light in that darkness. You are being God's witness in that darkness. Don't underestimate there. Because just as He becomes your light in the darkness that you're in, so you then become a light to others. Well, this leads us to something else, though. We find the third one is carrying God. This story is not just between two men. not just between a king and an evil king and a godly prophet. There's someone else here. It's God. God is behind all this. God is the one who is intervening. F.B. Meyer, the great preacher, he said that you read this life of Elijah, it's like you're in the Alps and you look around in Switzerland and you see all around you are snow-crested mountains. He said that's what it's like to read the life of Elijah, that all around him is God. All around him is God at work, in him, through him, in his circumstances. And you know, even God may not be mentioned in the passage, he is still there, just like the Alps are when you go to Switzerland. Well, God intervened through judgment in the sense of cause and effect. You know, God does, he has set certain laws in motion. And we need to realize this. Sometimes when we have problems because we disobeyed those laws, we've acted foolishly, and this king was injured because he foolishly disregarded the law of gravity. He was careless in his life. So God even then sends judgment in the sense of cause and effect. I grew up on Peanuts. I don't know how many of you remember the, not the food, but the comic character. And Peanuts was this, you know, store, Charlie Brown and all of his friends, everything. Well, I know it's not cool now, but it used to be really cool, okay? But I had this one episode. I remember it's a Sunday comic, and Charlie Brown is out there playing baseball, and it starts to rain. Everybody leaves, but he wants to stay there. So he's staying there, and it starts raining, and he starts feeling sorry for himself. He says, well, I'm just going to stay here. Nobody cares. Nobody cares if I'm out here or not. I'm just going to stay here. And it keeps raining heavier and heavier and heavier. And finally, near the end of the comic strip, off camera, off the side, you know, someone says, hey, you idiot, get out of the rain. And he runs for cover. He says, wow, someone cares. Yeah, you know, when someone rebukes us or corrects us, it may not always be gentle, but, you know, sometimes they're doing us a favor. Hey, man, don't do that. Hey, if you do this, it's going to be bad for you. Don't do it. Well, God intervenes that way. But God also intervenes through sending a prophet to remind Ahaziah of the God of his people. And Elijah is there with a strong message, but a redemptive message. Unfortunately, Ahaziah didn't believe. But still, God is active there. God is at work. Now, what we learn in life, we should learn in life, is that God is active and God is redemptive. He's calling to us above all the noise of the world. Everybody should hear the voice of God. Whatever that message is God is sending at that moment, behind it is his love and compassion. The Nuremberg war crimes after World War II, one of the people on trial were the Nazi judges. They were on trial for their unjust sentencing of German citizens. By the way, in World War II, Germans suffered tremendously during that time. And one of the best defenses they had is simply they were following the laws of the land. Just how can we be guilty? We were simply following the laws, to which the prosecution said, is there not a law above our laws? Is there not something else that we're all called to? Can we simply say, this is the law, I'm doing okay? No, there's something else that we're all called to. And that's God. That's God. We all have an obligation to know God. We all have an obligation to respond as God gives us grace and ability to do that. So how to connect with God? We don't just look at Elijah and say, I want to be like him. We need to go to the original source, God himself. So how do we connect? Four things. First is this, come to Christ. Jesus said, come to me and I will give you rest. How do we come to Christ? Through faith. We simply speak to him and pray to him, say, Jesus, I believe you're calling me and I want to come to you and I believe in you. Secondly, we follow Christ daily. Jesus said, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. Christ is moving in our lives. He is leading us. He is guiding us, sometimes by his voice, sometimes by the voice of another, sometimes by his spirit, sometimes by his word, but he is leading. He is guiding us. He's involved in our lives and we need to follow him daily. Also, we need to seek his kingdom. Jesus said, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This is about our values, about doing what is right. Again, those who work in the secular workplace, you have an opportunity as a Christian to do the right thing, and you have an obligation to do the right thing, both as a human being and as a Christian. And that's what we're to do. We're to seek to establish his kingdom wherever we are. Now, this world will not be put right, I believe, until Christ returns. But we can still make a difference wherever we are for justice and doing the right thing. And the fourth is this, go deep with God. Jesus said, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them is like a man who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. We don't need more shallow Christians. We need deep Christians who take the word and let God search them, their values, their thoughts, their ideals, what they're about, their motives and purposes in life, and say, Lord, I want not just to have a beautiful building that looks like it's all together on the surface. I want the foundation of my life to be a God-honoring, Christ-honoring foundation. So who are you? This is our identity, who we are, what we're doing, our purpose, our life. That's what we need to do. If we want to stand for Christ, if we want to have score where it counts, we need to let Him be the foundation of our life. This morning, as I got ready to come to church, I really prayed for each of you. I didn't know who was going to be here, but I do pray, have prayed for you. And I pray that if you're dealing with something right now, you're trying to decide who you're going to follow. Let me encourage you to follow Christ. Say, Lord, I want to follow you. I want to be true to you. And He'll reward you. He'll guide you. He'll bless you if you do that. Just take a step of faith. Say, Lord, I choose to trust in you. He'll be there for you. Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy. We thank you for your love. Lord, we're nothing but you're everything. We pray, Lord, you bless us as we come to the close of this service. In your name we pray. Amen.